are privileged this morning to hear from Reverend Bob Sandem. Bob is no stranger to Christ Community Church. He actually served many years as lead pastor for Little Church in the Vale in Gates Mills and is currently serving on their elder board right now. So always look forward to hearing from you today. So let's give a warm Christ Community Church welcome to Bob Sandem. Bob?
Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, all right? Ephesians chapter 2. And that's, if you're new to the Bible, that's in the New Testament towards the backside of your Bible. And you're going to see the Gospels and the book of Acts. Those are long ones. And then you'll see Romans and the two Corinthian letters. And then Galatians and Ephesians right in there, the shorter letters. Okay, so find chapter 2 in Ephesians, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, I want you to think with me about this. You know, we all say that the gospel is good news, and in fact, that's what the word gospel means. And that is exactly right. But having said that, I must tell you that the good news of the gospel doesn't make any sense unless you first understand absolutely the bad news about yourself. And so we must begin here. If I think I'm okay all by myself, without God, without Jesus Christ, then the good news is irrelevant to me. The real danger of that is that the bad news is true about me. And I will fail to benefit from the good news because I think I'm so smart or so together or so right just the way I am. The Apostle Paul summarizes the bad news like this in the book of Romans, chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. In the Old Testament, we read it like this. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. To make it plain, the Bible teaches us that every person who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself, every person has fallen into sinful actions and attitudes because our inner spiritual nature is corrupt and defiled. Very simply, we are born that way. And it only takes a little time for us to prove it. My wife Kathy and I had 7 kids. 7. I noticed that we never had to teach any of those little kids how to be bad. You've probably seen that in your house. Even when they were really little, they got into trouble. You'd say, "Don't touch that." And then you turn around, and what are they doing? Touching it. You see, none of us can be good. We all sin. It is innate within us. It's just the way Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Exactly like that. And that's the source of our problem. God said, "Don't touch," and they touched. We have inherited this depravity, this sinful nature, all of us, from Adam and Eve. Paul, in Romans 6, mentions that the wages of sin is death. We are really born with it. This is the bad news. And it's true for every one of us. And that bad news is connected to a death. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. First 3 verses. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul says. The result of our sin nature is a spiritual death. And so there are millions of people around us who go through their days thinking they're alive, but spiritually they have no life in them. The proof of that inner sin is external behavior. What you are on the inside always comes out. Paul says, we gratified our own desires. What we are on the inside always shows itself. You see, Paul starts this chapter with this idea that there is a death. You see it? There is a death. And connected with that death is a judgment from God. We are by nature under God's judgment, under his wrath. We are the objects of the righteous and holy anger of God, because he hates sin. Not only are we not alive in him, we are in imminent danger of his final judgment. And that's the state of every single person who does not have Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the bad news of the gospel. The most fearful thing about the bad news is that you can't do anything about it yourself. You can't clean yourself up or do enough good things to outweigh the bad. You can't do anything absolutely right, so you'd fail at any attempt to make yourself right or holy again. If you are to be changed from your death to something alive, then someone else has to do it for you. Well, now, how about a friend helping me out? I know I'm a lost sinner, but what if my friend Greg DiMolo could come and help me get clean? Now, you all know Greg. Greg's a clean, living, straight-up guy, right? Greg could come over and he could tell me all the things in my life that need to be fixed, and then he could tell me everything I need to do to get it right. Greg could help me step out of this sin into a good life, right? No. Well, okay then. How about if I go to a psychologist? Certainly there's a psychologist who can help me get my thoughts straightened out. A couple of years of professional counseling should put me on the right path, right? Maybe even throw in a psychiatrist or two to deal with my ego and my id and all that other stuff that Freud figured out. Maybe I could do the Myers-Briggs test again to understand the frailties of my personality type. I'm too much of a pushover, you know. I could learn to be tougher and still be the soft-spoken man of the 2020s. Would that do it? No, it would take more than Greg DiMolo. It would take more than psychologists and psychiatrists counseling me. More than all the shrinks in America. I can't fix myself. And no other human being can fix me either. They can't change my thoughts and my deeds enough to make a difference. Why? Because I am dead in my sin. I am helpless in that death. And worse than that, I'm hopeless. Because nobody can help me. That is, unless God decides to do something. That's it, you know. God could do it. God could do what I need done. Nobody else can do it, that's for sure. But God surely could fix me. God can set me right. God can make me new. God can do that. The bad news is spelled out for us here in verses 1, 2, and 3. In Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to notice the next word. What do you see there in verse 4? But. Three little letters. This is a contrast word. When you see a word like that, you say to yourself, he's just told me one thing, and now he's about to talk about something else, something different. Something new is about to be revealed to you. And this is what we see in verses 4 and 5. The gist of 4 and 5 is this. But God made us alive. Do you see it there? Do you see? But God has made us alive, Paul says. We who were dead in transgressions and sins under the wrath of God in that death have been now made alive by God. We who were under the judgment and wrath of God have been made alive. In verses 4 and 5, the whole focus shifts from death to life. You see it? And the one who makes this shift happen is God. And I want to say to you, it is God alone. God alone. Not you and God together. It's God alone. It's not God helping you get turned around. It is God alone transforming my sinful death into his radiant life. It is all the work of God. The good news is that God is in the business of taking spiritually dead, depraved sinners like me and making them alive in Jesus Christ. People who were helpless and hopeless are being transformed and given hope. God takes people who deserve his judgment and wrath and death and chooses to give them life instead. God does it. He did it for the Ephesians, Paul says. He did it for Paul and his cohorts. And he does it today. God makes the dead to live again. And I say to you, this is the good news of the gospel. Amen. In fact, it's really great news. But it also begs a really great question. Why would God want to do that? I mean, why would a holy God have any care for miserable, rebellious, sinful people like me? Why wouldn't he just say, hey, you got what you wanted. Yep. And now you have to deal with the consequences of death and judgment. See you later. Some people think about God that way, you know. And there's nothing wrong with that scenario because God would be shown to be holy and righteous and just in relation to my sinfulness, right? A just God should carry out the punishment for my disobedience and my violation of his principles and law, right? That's consistent. A righteous God should demand that everyone follow the rules, right? And a righteous God should find fault with my faults. So who could find fault with God for enforcing his penalties? No one. God is entirely consistent. But, says Paul, God makes spiritually dead people alive. God does that, Paul says here. He also begins to answer the question of why God would do that. Why God makes people alive. Verse 4 tells us that the reason that God does this is because God has great love for us. That is amazing to me. It's amazing to me that God loves sinners. But we have a wonderful illustration of this in the Gospels. Do you remember that story that Jesus told about the son who asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and then he ran off and squandered it all on stupid things? He wasted his entire inheritance on temporal pleasures. God looks at rebellious, disobedient sinners with love, just like the father in that story loved his wayward son. It was the love that the father had for his boy that made him go out to the mailbox and look down the road to see if he is coming, see if he's coming home. It was his love that made him reach out with a hug when the boy arrived. It was his love that made him throw a party for the long-lost prodigal. That's the kind of God we have. Love for sinners is the reason God makes them alive. God looks at dead sinners and loves them. And he does for them whatever it takes to make them alive, because nobody else can do that. If God fails to act, they will die. His love, Paul says, moves him, it motivates him. His love is that great. I can't explain why God loves me, but I can tell you I know he does. I can't tell you one single reason why he should love me, but I know he does. Paul tells us something else about God's motivation for making dead sinners alive. He says God is rich in mercy. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. What is mercy? Well, the ancient Hebrew Old Testament word here would be hesed. Hesed describes God's steadfast love to people that he has chosen for himself. They are people who have disobeyed. They are people who have turned against him and spit in his face. But God doesn't change his nature in the face of the sinful attitudes of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, does he? No, God is lovingly loyal to his chosen ones. God, in fact, devised a way for them to find his forgiveness. God is overflowing in his forgiveness. That's the sense Paul is giving us here. He is overflowing in his forgiveness when they come back to him in repentance. When his spirit changes their hearts and they turn again to him, they find his hands open to welcome them. He is the God of grace and mercy, and so he initiates his saving work in the lives of people who cannot save themselves. He initiates his loving kindness toward people who have turned their backs to him. He finds a way to deal justly with the sins of people despite their guilt. God's compassion for those sinners moves him to set his love upon them, and that is turned into saving action to bless them beyond measure. It is because God is moved by his infinite love, and his nature is that of mercy. That is why God saves dead sinners and makes them alive. It is entirely God's initiative here. He is not forced to do it. God alone decides who will receive his saving love and mercy. He does not have to save any one of us. Well, okay. So we have a growing sense now of why God gives new life to those he loves. He's the God of love, Paul says. He is by nature merciful. But in verse 6, Paul takes us a step further. He uses a verb that means made alive together with. This means that people God gives new life to were made alive together with Jesus. Now, when could that have been? Think about this. Had me thinking about it, I'll tell you. When could that have been? Well, the Bible makes it plain to us that Jesus is eternal. He's always been alive. So it didn't happen in heaven before creation, as Paul refers in chapter 1. It didn't happen at Christmas when Jesus was born. The only time Jesus came alive was in the resurrection after his death. For me to be made alive with Christ means that when Jesus arose from death to new life in his resurrection, that in some way God had attached me to Jesus. If I were translating this, I would use the term superglued. Superglued to Jesus. My death was taken by Jesus, and I was bonded to Jesus in his death and bonded to Jesus in his resurrection. So this new life that I now experience has come from him. He died my old death, and I live his new life. I shared in his death, and now I share in his life. I have been made alive with him because I have been raised up with Christ in his resurrection. Now notice, everything I just said to you is in the passive tense. It's all happened to me by somebody else. I didn't do any of it. That tells me how God did it. And verse 6 tells us that God has done even more than just make his chosen ones alive. He has also given us a special place. Dead sinners have been made alive, raised up with Christ, and now seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of honor in the heavenly courts. We have literally been taken from hell to heaven in Jesus Christ. That's the destiny of every person God pulls from death to life. Amen. God goes so far beyond what we deserve, which is condemnation, and he gives to us life and eternal joy in his own presence in heaven itself. Amen. We're not there yet in heaven, but the reality of our new life is there right now. The good news always has a dual nature to it. There is part of it that is already ours in our present experience now. That's new life as we can enjoy it. And then there's the part that is not yet. There's always the already and the not yet. The part that is not yet our possession is fully guaranteed, but we have to wait to the end to experience that part of it. The already and the not yet. We've been raised up to new life. We will be with Christ in heaven forever. And look at what that will mean for God then. Look at verse 7. This is so interesting. When we are sitting there with Jesus in the heavenly courts of heaven, God will be shown to be the God of grace and mercy. The very fact that we are there will bring glory to God forever. The only way I can ever get there is if God makes it possible and makes it happen. But maybe there's some angel in heaven in those days who wants to know what God is like. And the whole crowd of people who were saved from death to life will stand up and talk about the love and the mercy of God. And God will be worshiped in the heavenly courts. Look at me, we'll say. Once I was dead in transgressions and sin, I was guilty under judgment. I deserved it all. But God caused his son Jesus to take my death, and then he bonded me to Christ and raised me up to a new life, and that's why I'm here. Amen. He loved me. He was merciful to me. My great God. That'll be the song of heaven. Paul points us to one more important word here in verse 8. He says we are saved by grace. In the same way love and mercy are characteristics of who God is, so is grace. Grace is an attitude that turns into an action for the Lord. Grace is when you give something good to people who deserve the opposite. For God, grace is giving life to those who deserve death. Grace is giving heaven to those who deserve hell. Grace is giving the place of honor next to Jesus to people who, by all rights, shouldn't be in heaven at all. In fact, God is the one who decided to have his son Jesus take what was right for me, my condemnation, my punishment, my death, and to give to me what was right for Jesus, new life, eternal life, heaven. I don't deserve any of that, but God gave it anyway for his reasons, not because I'm so special. That is grace. And God is the God of grace and love and mercy, Paul says. Paul says that saving grace is by faith. In Greek, his term here is diapistos, which translates simply as by means of faith. It is God's graceful initiative that makes salvation possible. God alone gives forgiveness and new life. And he does it for his own reasons. But that reality is made plain to us because we find ourselves knowing and trusting that God has done it for us in Jesus Christ. We believe in him and trust that he has won our pardon and given new life to us. Our faith in him is the proof that God has saved us. It's not the other way around. It's not that we decide to have faith and therefore are saved. It's that God saves us and transforms our hearts, and that is why we believe. Any other way would be to make faith a work. Something we do to earn salvation. But Paul says no to that. Paul makes it plain here that God does his work in our lives and gives to us the conviction that he has done it through Jesus Christ, that he transforms us by giving us his new life. That conviction is our faith in Christ. So even our faith comes from God. God gives us everything. We contribute nothing. God gives us the gift of faith so we will know what he has done and that it came to us through Jesus Christ. Unless God gives us faith, we wouldn't know what he had done for us. Faith, you see, is the proof of salvation. Finally, in verse 10, Paul tells us that God has a plan for our lives. We are not here on this earth just to pass our days and move on to heaven. I'm going to say that again. We are not here on this earth just to pass our days and move on to heaven. God has designed our lives to bring him glory now and in heaven. He made us for a purpose, and we have a job to do. We weren't created to sin and do bad stuff. That's clear, right? No, to the contrary, we were created so God could transform us so that we could do the things that God wants done. God has a to-do list for your life. I'm not sure what's on it, but God has it planned for you. He wants you to be very busy doing his work. He wants you to bring him pleasure and honor every day. You can't do any of that until he makes you alive in Jesus Christ. But when he makes you alive in Jesus Christ, you are now responsible to be busy about the work of God. Some people think you have to do good things to get God's attention and merit his salvation. Paul says it's exactly the other way around. God saves you and gets your attention through the gift of faith. You come to realize that God has saved you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're transformed from the inside out by his Spirit in your heart of hearts. And then you can live your life in gratitude toward him for all he has done for you. And you do that here in the church. You do that by finding your niche, that little place in the middle of the fellowship where you can bring glory to God, where you can serve him and do his will for your life. When you are in that place and you look at your life, here's what you will see. You will see that the good news has totally overcome the bad news. You will realize that once dead, you are now alive. That once guilty, you are now innocent. Once hopeless, you are now assured of hope, not only in this life, but for all eternity. The faithless come to experience the faithfulness of God, and they believe. The terminal are made eternal. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have come here this morning thinking that you had to do something special to get God's favor in your life. Maybe you've been thinking about your own sinfulness and it bothers you. God may have brought you here this morning to do his saving work in your heart. And so I want to ask you, is he speaking to you right now? Are you hearing the Spirit of God inside of you? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. Is God giving you that new life, the gift of faith, right now? It might be for someone here today. Is God stirring your heart to faith? Do you believe that Jesus died to save you? You might have come today looking back to the time when God gave you that gift of faith and called you out of death to life in Christ. But maybe you're feeling that you have not been faithful in doing the good works that God wants you to do. He forgave you in Christ's death on the cross for all of your sin, all of it. You are loved in him right now. Your position can't change because of your actions. If that's the way you are, if you're just feeling sad about the state of your Christian life, just go to God. Just confess your failures to him and receive his forgiveness and be refreshed in your heart Because your God is the God of love and mercy and grace, and He wants you to glorify Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that He came into this world and died for us as the expression of Your love and grace to us. Thank You that He came and rose with us, bringing us to new life so that we could know You. Thank You for choosing us and giving us new life and the faith to know it is ours because You have given it to us. Lord, You are great. In all these things, You are sovereign, and we praise You and thank You for all that You are and all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen.